I would like to talk about something that frequently we take too often for granted, something that we should hold with great reverence and awe, a manual that has the answers to life's most perplexing questions, a book that gives mankind hope and inspiration and spiritual motivation, a book that is indestructible, a book that is flawlessly perfect because God wrote it. Obviously, you know what I'm talking about. It is the Bible. The Bible is extraordinarily special, beyond our own comprehension. The way it was put together, the fact that 40 different authors, or more than that, in different cultures, in different centuries, could write material, not knowing that other people were asked to do the same thing, and then have all of that confluently fit together and locked perfectly with no contradiction, no discrepancy at all. To me, that is absolutely marvelous. I think that we would all agree to that. There's no other book that one can read and reread and reread that can still have a freshness to it. If you and I read Gone with the Wind 20, 30 times, it would get old. It would get old after a while. But not the Bible. It is a living book, and the more we read it, the more we see we need to read it, the more we understand about it, the deeper our comprehension can become if we invest the time to do that. And sometimes it's just right there. It's available to us. Everybody has several Bibles. It's the world's bestseller. And so it's easy to take it for granted. Oh, I'll have time tomorrow. I can get into it next week, whatever. It is a very important, a very living book. It's one that needs to shape us and to direct us, but is of no value to us unless, of course, we utilize it. I'd like for us to take the time to realize we need to prove to God that we hold the Bible in great awe, that His instruction manual in great awe. And the best way we can show that to Him is to continuously study it. All of the Bible is valuable. I'd like for us to begin the sermon in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, looking at a scripture that I think you're quite familiar with, chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy. It says, all scripture, not just Deuteronomy, not just Genesis, not just Revelation, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for multiple reasons, for doctrine. A doctrine is simply a belief. We have doctrines, for example, on any number of subjects. If you die, do you go to heaven? No, you don't. You're in the ground. We know that from Ecclesiastes 3, Psalm 6, Psalm 146, Revelation 20, and so many other places. We know that people die, and then they will be brought back to life. That is in the doctrine of the resurrection, but that's later. We know that Christ is coming back to the earth. Humanity doesn't go up to heaven. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit, not heaven, the earth. And Christ comes back to the earth. His saints are going to be with him. They'll reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4, verse 6. You know, that would be another doctrine. We have many, many different doctrines. Doctrine of heaven and doctrine of hell. Is there a burning hell fire? Well, no, there isn't. But does God mention fire briefly in 2 Peter? But for a temporary time, what about who is Satan, or who is what about the laws of clean and unclean meats and things? Those are beliefs. Those are what we would call doctrines, and the Bible talks about that. There are probably 30 or 40, depending on how you divide it. Major hallmark beliefs. The Holy Sabbath is a doctrine. The Holy Days, another doctrine. Why were we born? Another one. All of these are covered in the Bible in various ways. We have put together booklets to help him expand upon that and put it in layman's language. But the Bible is important for doctrine. And I've always admired people that have tried to study the doctrine and prove things. If you can prove it once, you can reprove it. It's unfortunate if people don't know what they believe, if they've had that information right under their noses for decades. This is not the time to be doctrinally confused in the world, exciting, challenging world in which we live. It's also valuable for reproof, for correction. If I read the Bible, it's going to point out my flaws. It's going to be a mirror. I'm not going to be happy with everything I see, but if I want to make God happy, I've got to change. I don't have a choice, really. When, I mean, we only have one chance at, or opportunity. It might be an extensive one. We are given many years, perhaps. But this is our opportunity to demonstrate to God that we're serious about his way of life. And no matter who we are, we're going to find out that we have our imperfections and there's always room for improvement. And so it becomes sometimes humbling. I think of how valuable the Bible is, and I can think of Dr. Burkle, who's given sermonettes on the fact that it's a great idea to read the Proverbs. At least if you read one chapter in Proverbs every day, then you will complete the entire book once a month. It's simple. That doesn't take very much time. In his case, he was doing that from childhood. And I would remember listening to that and thinking, you know, that's really a good idea. But I haven't done that all the time. And just in recent time and putting this together, there's absolutely, in my case, I don't know about anybody else's, no excuse for not doing that. No excuse for not really making an effort to try to connect with God. I mean, we have ups and downs and challenges, and I don't want to sound too harsh or anything. I'm speaking to myself as well as anybody else. But, you know, the judgment comes on the house of God now. What we do with what God has given us is very, very important. It's a point of responsibility, personal responsibility. So it says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And what is the end result of that for all of us? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The spiritual momentum that we have to choose to do right over wrong, to help someone out if we have opportunity. All that comes from God's Holy Spirit and an understanding of his word. This is the way of God in print. And so he gives it to us. It's all quite valuable. Any study of the history of God, of the Bible should prove that it is not any ordinary book. I'm sure we already understand that. But do we understand it how deeply that it has been indestructible? It's of God. He is determined to make it available to mankind as a gift. And if mankind doesn't want to study it, mankind is without an excuse because it's in 1,400 different languages. It's the bestseller. By far and away, it's the most preserved manuscript. By far and away, nothing else comes close. And that's not just coincidence. So when I talk about this, I hope that we look on it with awe and enthusiasm, but not guilt. It's a message like this is hopefully to encourage us, to make us think, wow, we've got a gold mine right here. Let's really take advantage of it. Let's do that to enhance our happiness, our financial success, our ability to connect and get along with other people, just be a success all the way around. When you take when Christ was alive, it says in Luke 2:51, that he grew in favor with God and man. He got along with people. He was a carpenter. He had his own business. He did quality work. He had a high reputation, and he was reasonably well to do, although that wasn't his main purpose. He had at least two homes. And he was able to launch his ministry and finance it himself. And everything he set his hand to do, he was successful with it. Well, that's because he lived by all the different Bible principles. And to the extent that we do that is to the extent that we're going to be successful. Now, as I've already mentioned, nobody has been able to destroy the Bible. Indestructible. A lot of people would have different opinions about the Bible, but they probably wouldn't think it's indestructible. Back in the 7th century B.C., if you read in the book of Jeremiah, King Jehoiakim of Judah was upset with part of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he said, let me have that prophecy. He took a little knife and started slicing it up, and he threw it into the fire. thought, well, we got rid of that. Well, God told Jeremiah, you're going to write that prophecy, and I'm going to give you additional things to write that are going to come to pass. Don't turn there, but that's over in Jeremiah 36, verses 21 through 32. In 200 A.D., during the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, the Pentateuch was in Jerusalem was torn up, burned, and it was decreed by the king, anyone found possessing the book of the covenant was condemned to death by the decree of the king. But it didn't end the Torah. It did not end that part of the Bible. Early in the 4th century, Diocletian attempted to rid the Roman Empire of the Bible, but it was reinstated a few years later by Constantine, at least what parts of the Bible they had. As late as the 19th century, the government of Korea outlawed and tried to keep the Bible out of the land. But there is quite a few Bibles in that country today in several different denominations. The Soviet Union also tried to outlaw the Bible, but now it is available throughout the country. In the mid-20th century, a patient in an American hospital in Turkey was given a Bible. And when dismissed from the hospital, he took the Bible back to his hometown in Turkey and proudly showed it to his friends. And then a Muslim leader snatched it from him, ripped out the pages, and threw them into the streets. Yeah, that'll take care of that problem. The young man was afraid to pick that up. And so the papers just blew all around the town. And 100 other people found them. Hey, look at this. And where can we go to get the rest of the book? And this one man that had a bookstore said, I couldn't believe it. 100 people poured in from different places. They didn't know each other. They all wanted a copy of the Bible. One person said, I read this story about Joseph with the coats of many colors. Hey, I don't know what happened. Stopped right in the middle. So as hard as it is, or as people have tried to obliterate, smash it, chop it up, hide it, bury it, burn it, it still seems to survive and proliferate. In 405, Jerome completed his translation of the Bible from Greek to Hebrew into Latin so that the ordinary, quote-unquote, people could read it. He was condemned by the bishop and accused of tampering with God's word, but his Latin version became the Bible of Europe. In 1320, a man by the name of John Wycliffe sought to give the English people a Bible that they could read, and the church fought him severely. The archbishop described him as, quote, that pestilent wretch, that John Wycliffe, the son of an old serpent, forerunner of the Antichrist, who has completed his iniquity by inventing a new translation of the scriptures. He was eventually hunted down and burned at the stake. Those who possessed copies of the Wycliffe Bible were also hunted down and burned at the stake, with scriptures hung around their necks. But despite all of this, the English Bible spread like wildfire through Europe. A few centuries later, William Tyndale, after the invention of the printing press, put the Bible in the common language, his language of the time. Priests and bishops burned thousands of copies of his translation, quote, as a burnt offering most pleasing to the Almighty God. And Wycliffe was, Tyndale also was burned at the stake. And his last words were, quote, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And less than 3 years later, King Henry VIII authorized the publication of the Great Bible. This version was a combination of the Tyndale Bible and that of Miles Coverdale. And the copy was chained to every pulpit of every church in Britain. Quite an answer to the prayers of Tyndale. The French humanist Voltaire, 1700, boastfully proclaimed, 100 years from now, nobody will ever hear any more of the Bible. And yet, in the year of his boast, the British Museum paid $500,000 for a copy of the Bible. Now, that's back then. That would be billions and billions and billions of dollars today. And Voltaire, his work, the first edition of his new book, by comparison, sold for 8 cents a copy. In the Bible, not just the Bible, Greek New Testament, sold for $500,000. And furthermore, 50 years after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society actually bought his property, and they stored thousands of Bibles on that property, and they used a printing press to print Bibles. So when Voltaire comes back to life in the second resurrection, he'll find out who had the last laugh. And so you find this throughout time. You find this throughout time. As late as December 8th, 1866, Pope Pius IX made the amazing statement, quote, socialism, communism, clandestine societies, and Bible societies, quote, pests of this sort must be destroyed by all means. Well, there is a definite statement in the Bible where God says, heaven and earth might pass away, my words will never pass away. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's go there first. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Some people have called that the contract for eternal life. In chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill and to expand. And for verily I say to you, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle. That would be, if you understand the writings, you know, how you write letters in Hebrew, it'll make more sense. One jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So God says he's not going to allow his inspired word to be broken, to be twisted. People may try to, but there will be pure copies of the Bible that will be made in abundance throughout the time of man. In Mark chapter 13, verse 31, don't turn there, it says the same thing, but by emphasis, God continues to repeat that. And it's amazing how God has preserved his book. And one of the best examples, of course, is the finding in archaeology of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the one time that I had the opportunity to go to Israel, I remember, I wouldn't do it today, but back many decades ago now, my wife and I went and I rented a car and we went all over the area. It's a small territory, as the Israelis say. A tourist can cross the country in a day. An enemy, it would take a lifetime. But we did go down to the Dead Sea, Jericho, and then to Qumran, where the dig had uncovered these different scrolls. In 1947, there was a shepherd boy that was running through that area, which is desolate. There isn't a blade of grass or tree that grows there, and came into this little cave, and he found underneath animal droppings and urination. It's amazing what will preserve something in a dry climate. Underneath all of that was a papyrus scroll, it looked like. And he knew that there was something unusual, and rather than pick it up, he could have ripped it. He went and got other people to come and look at it, and then they brought in archaeologists, and it was one of the most exciting finds of all. It was an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah. It was estimated to be maybe 2,000 years old. One of the amazing things is people that are determined to discredit the Bible will say, we don't have to live by that. How do we know that we have the original Bible? How do we know that things weren't changed over time? And the situation was that the scribes even believed that when a scroll got worn out, before you would throw it away, but prior to that, you would copy into a new scroll. And it's amazing how, I won't turn there, in Romans 3, it talks about how God committed the oracles of God to the Jews. I don't know any other tenacious group of people that could be so fixated to try to painstakingly copy, and this is what the scribes did. You've heard the Pharisees and the scribes and all. One of the duties of the scribes was to continue to copy from old manuscripts to new, so that out of respect for the Word of God, that the new scrolls would be quality. They wouldn't be old and wrinkled and roughed up. And people have argued, well, they might have changed some words over the centuries when they copy and recopy. How do we know that we don't have the original? Well, the archaeologists have said that it is absolutely amazing that with all the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there were many different scrolls, hundreds of them, stuffed into caves on the side of this mountain, most of the rolls of the scrolls are fragmented. And their great care was taken for the book of Micah or whatever. They might have the equivalent of one or two chapters. And they would very, very carefully extract each piece and try to put it together and have it in an airtight, sealed encasement in order to preserve it, because they view these writings as holy. And they are. They're of God. Well, with the Isaiah, the entire scroll was there. The odds of that happening are pretty remote. And they estimated a couple thousand years of age. What's more amazing is it matches up yacht for yacht, dot for dot, in a sense, exactly like the original. Nothing was lost in all this time. But you would expect a great creator God who had the power of the universe, if this is his book, then he endorses it, yes he does, that he would preserve it the way he does. And so Isaiah is an excellent example. You can go, if you're in Jerusalem, to the Museum of Israel, and in the bottom floor, in a room maybe two-thirds the size of this one, they've got the entire scroll in an airtight case that will start in one corner and go along a wall and then the second wall and come around. And so you can see the entire thing. And it's there on display. And it's proof we have in this book the exact writings of the book of Isaiah that you would see in this museum, even though 2,000 years separate us from that time period. And that can be said for the other scrolls as well. As one person assessed, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 confirmed with fascinating clarity how reliable our biblical texts are, showing that the variations are less than 2% from the text that we have, and not a single doctrine or teaching has been changed. Why is it even that high? It might be maybe the cover. There was certain writings having to do with non-biblical material, not the Bible itself, not the scrolls themselves. Though those scrolls are part of the Bible, and it's amazing if you take the scrolls that make up the New Testament, I think they're 27. In the Old Testament, it's 22. Add them up, 49. 49 is the square of 7, 7 being the number of completion. And that's one reason why the Apocrypha doesn't fit into the Bible. The Apocrypha contains books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And those are of some historical value, but they're not infallible, inspired scripture. And if you were to add up the Apocrypha, that would give it some additional numbers. It wouldn't come out mathematically. And I don't have the time. There's people here that could speak to this more accurately than myself. But when you see the construction of the Bible together, and certain words and appearing and spaced out mathematically, it would take a genius to put it together. Another time I remember at Ambassador College, they had one class where the teacher challenged the students, I want you to take the first sentence of the Bible where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And let's take a look at those different letters in Hebrew. They all had different values, just like you've got Roman numerals, V equals 5, L equals 50, D equals 500. Well, you have that in Greek, and you also have it in Hebrew. And so it turned out that in the first sentence of Genesis, that every word, if you added up the numerical value, that always added up to 7 or a number divisible by 7. Again, 7 being the number of completion. And that's not necessary to know for salvation, but it's interesting. And so the challenge was in the classroom for all the students to write any kind of sentence that had at least seven words, where if you added up the letters, they would all add up to seven or numbers divisible by seven. Nobody could do it. Nobody could do it. But God can do it in his mind and just map things out. And he says, if somebody takes away a letter, a word, there are severe warnings for that in the end of the book of Revelation. For those who would add to or take away from, or people who would try to twist scripture, twist doctrines. And there is a warning that in the end time that would happen, just like there was in the time of the apostles. Well, the earth is made out of green cheese. Yeah, that's my secret doctrine. Well, that's wrong. It's not in the Bible. To claim that that God would say that would be blasphemy. Moving on here, we've seen that the preservation of the Dead Sea Scrolls shows the Bible is quite special. We've seen that nobody has been able to destroy the Bible. That was one thing. A third area, and I just referred to it very quickly, the Bible has over 40 different authors living at different times. They lived in different centuries, came from different cultures and backgrounds, wrote in different languages. Most all the Bible is either going to be originally written in Greek or Aramaic, which was a popular language of the time in Palestine, that area, or Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. In the book of Daniel, and I think some others, you've got both Hebrew and Aramaic for reasons that I don't know, understand. But anyway, it's very unusual. There's no other book that's like that, that's had multiple people make different contributions. To me, it's fascinating, and nobody contradicts anybody. Everything flows together. Some of the writers were fishermen, some were politicians, some were generals, they're kings, shepherds, historians, from three different continents, writing in three different languages. They wrote on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet they wrote with agreement and harmony. They didn't know that other people were also writing. So that really tells you that the real author, of course, is God, inspiring and directing these people. So even though 10 people, not even 10 people today, could write on one controversial subject and agree, God picked 40 different people to write the Bible, and it stands the tests of time. John chapter 10, verse 35 says, the scripture cannot be broken. Another aspect to consider is that the Bible is the most preserved book by far than any other. I've already mentioned it's been written in 1,400 languages. No other book comes close. If you look at other famous books in history, there's one written by Julius Caesar called The Gallic Wars. We've got a total of 10 copies, known copies in the world. There's the historian Pliny the Younger's book called History, and written around the time of the Roman Empire, where there are seven records of it. In another history book written by Thucydides, forgive me there, eight records. Very good, thank you. That's why we have a resident group of scholars among us now. But anyway, he's right. So now, moving on, we've got Herodotus' history. And there's about 643 early records. And that's what there is out there when you go back. Or there's Homer's Iliad. There are a handful of copies, but there's nothing like the Bible that has been preserved. And so, to me, that's more than just coincidence. Now, let's consider some other aspects of the Bible. One of the important things is for us to remind ourselves the Bible was written to change us and to help us to think rightly. That's one of the reasons the prophets were given. And we'll take a look at some of those because it can help us. In Proverbs, go to Psalms before that or after that, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Just look at several proverbs. Here it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A lot of times, if you've ever witnessed an argument that's escalated, you'll see that both people, both parties can't stop, and they'll argue, and they'll increase in intensity. And maybe they've forgotten what the issue is. They start arguing about the other person's reaction to their previous statement. A soft answer can diffuse anger, can diffuse wrath, and it's valuable. Now, I never considered that growing up, but when I was all of 21, I can remember we had a church activity. It was a car rally, and one of the things that people did was to drive through this checkpoint, which was at an elementary school. It was on a Sunday, so the place was empty, so we thought nobody will mind if we drive through and incorporate that checkpoint into the activity. Well, somebody was upset. A neighbor that had been watching everybody have such a good time got upset, and as I came there to start putting things away, he got into my face, and he started screaming and ranting and railing at me, and I never had that experience in my life. And I thought he might foam and pass out at the mouth. And so I'm standing there, and he's nose to nose with me, and he's screaming. And I thought, oh, what do I do now? What do I do now? And I did a silent prayer. And a thought came to me. A soft answer turns away wrath. If I had said, how dare you, and scream back, it would have gotten worse. Instead, I said, well, what do you suggest? And he was so upset. But when I said that, he goes, well, I want to. He just... like a little pussycat. Oh, okay. I took all his thunder away. It diffused, popped his balloon. And then he wanted to get angry again, but he couldn't generate the energy. It takes a lot. You expend a lot of energy when you scream. So it saved my life, maybe. That little proverb there. I wasn't so intellectually insightful that I just pulled that out. It was like, God help me. You know, I don't know what to do. And I've never had this experience before. I can think of one minister. He said, I sometimes will visit new people, and once in a while, many times I'll ask a Bible question. With one person asked me a question, I'm thinking to myself, what is the answer to that? And I've never thought about that. And so he did a silent prayer, and he says, you know, God will give you the answer. You trust him. If you're doing your homework, if you're trying to read this book once in a while, yeah, you know, you can recall different things. I do remember another time I heard about this at the college. They had a final exam, and the teacher said, let's have an opening prayer. I want you all to do well. He says, Father in heaven, please bless this class and help the students to recall what they've already learned. In other words, if they haven't studied all year and they think that you're going to pop the answers into their head, that shouldn't work. But bless them to recall what they've learned. But there are times when we can go and be instant in prayer. Romans 12:12. Be instant in prayer. Ask God to help us and help us to recall. Or I'm not sure, do we do this or do that? Do I buy this item or not? I can see it both ways. What would God think? Maybe God doesn't care, but if he knows I care, where if it's very, very significant, you know, he's going to help me. You know, I'll ask him, help me to see it. And maybe then after I pray something like that, I go through the Bible and certain things will pop out. Oh, yeah, that's right. I didn't consider that. For example, when do I get married? When do I get a job? When do I, buy another house or whatever it is? In Proverbs 24 and verse 27, it says, prepare your work without, make it fit for yourself, in the field, and afterwards build your house. The way it translates it could be, it's best, it's not the only way, but it's best if we get our education first and then put together our families later. So many times, we'll walk into an understanding of the Bible after we've done different things, made good decisions, maybe bad decisions. Doesn't matter. It's from here on. What's proactive? What works? Another one, Proverbs 8, verse 13. 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the eternal is to hate evil. I can remember times talking to drug addicts, other people wrestle with various other issues, and they'd say, I need to change. I want to change. Please help me. And while you're at it, show me an easy way out. Sometimes there is no easy way out. Narrow is the way. But a lot of times when people have a hard time overcoming something, they don't hate it enough. Sometimes it's good to ask God, please help me to hate this thing that I'm wrestling with so that I'm more motivated to change. There was an alcoholic one time, lived near Phoenix, and he just didn't see the need to change. And his friends said, you just don't hate this enough. It's destroying you. And he says, well, I'm a prominent businessman. I've got a lot of holdings. I'm wealthy. I'm this. I'm that. One day at a banquet in Phoenix, he got drunk, and he went out, wandered outside, and collapsed. He passed out on the desert floor next to some cactus. And one of the news reporters followed him and thought, oh, this is juicy. And he got a picture of him passed out with a can near his hand. And it made the front pages of a lot of newspapers. And it was horribly embarrassing. And he hated that whole experience. And he channeled that hate into the fact that this was ruining his life. And it turned out to be a blessing in disguise. And he walked away from it. But it was when he started to hate the evil, or hate what it did to him, his family, and his business contracts, that he finally got alarmed enough to do something about it. I'm not going to turn to Proverbs 19, verse 24, but it talks, I think, or is it 26, 13, talks about the slothful person will say, oh, there's a lion in the streets. I don't know about you, but I've had the experience of trying to encourage some people. You encourage some people, they go out and they'll do something. But there are people in society, they don't want to change. They may say that, but they really don't. And one of the excuses they can say is, ah, there's a lion in the street. Well, there really isn't. But in their minds, there is. There, you know, let me tell you why I'm not going to take your advice. Because the lion's going to get me. It won't work. We'll have an earthquake. And a hurricane's going to get us. You know, that's why I can't really overcome this, or I can't turn this business around. And I learned a long time ago, there's a lot of things I can keep learning, but, you know, if people don't want to change, they're not going to change. I remember one person had horrific financial difficulties, had a business, and was trying to sell flowers, and had no instincts at all for business. Well, I said, you could do this, you could do that, you could do, oh, that's interesting. Oh, yeah. Well, but he didn't say there's a lion in the street. He says, thank you, but body language indicated, I'm not changing. And everything just fell apart. And you feel badly, but you can't live somebody else's life. So if people want to say there's a lion in the street, I'll say, no, there's not. You know, here's something. Well, no, you're wrong. There's a lion out there. Okay. And there's nothing I can do. You can't help anyone that won't help him or herself. Proverbs 28, 21. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Oh, how true that is. As one person said, make sure your words are nice and sweet because they may be the ones you have to eat. That's true. Proverbs 1, chapter 12 through 15. This talks about people that have no compunction about breaking the law. They say, come with us, you know, get in with us. We can make a lot of money. We'll find precious substance. Fill our houses with spoil. Verse 14, cast your lot in among us. Let us all have one purse. I was in Vero Beach last week and used some of this material there. Talked about when we had some rental property up in the Pittsburgh area where my wife's from, and We always were getting contractors to come and do electrical work or plumbing or whatever. And one person took me aside, and we went out and had a little snack somewhere. And he said, I know you've got contacts in Florida. And he was sure that I knew where all the good drug locations were. And he says, and we've got a real market here, such a demand. Now, I know you guys in Florida, you know, you're closer to the source of this stuff coming in overseas. And, you know, I think we could really work something out. Well, I could have had him doing all my electrical stuff for free if I had said yes, you know, and said, yeah, I think we could have all one purse. You know, it's a can't-miss thing. Well, sure, it catches up with people sooner or later, and you're not fooling God, but why on earth would you want to break the law and do something this dangerous? I can remember being in a Las Vegas church one summer decades ago. Somebody said, I got a bag of money here. It's for the teenage activities. And he said something that was very disconcerting. Don't ask me where I got this. You can't cheat God. You can't navigate away from God's laws. There's just no way to do that. It's crazy. There were four kids one time that arrived at school late. They thought they could have skipped the exam that they had not studied for, and that they could miss half a day of classes and still be in good standing. So they showed up at the principal's office, and they said, well, we had a flat tire. We all came to school together, but we broke down. Then the person listening to the story says, oh, really? Okay. I want all four of you to go into four separate corners of the room and answer on a sheet of paper the following question: which tire was it? Oh, it's time to come out of the woodwork and surrender. Well, you know, we either decide we're going to obey God or we're not. We either follow his manual, which is the survival manual that gives us eternal life, that gives us a future, that helps us to interact with each other, or we can take our chances on our own. Abraham Lincoln said, the Bible is the best book given to humanity. I don't think he came to the understanding that we have of the Bible and holy days and the Sabbath and all, but from what he saw, and he read it a lot, he quoted it in some of his most famous speeches, talking about a house divided against itself cannot stand. These were insights out of the Bible. He said it was the best book given to humanity. And George Washington went on and said, it is impossible to govern without the Bible. Even Charles Dickens said, it's the best book ever. King David said, it makes me wiser than my enemies. It gives me more insight than all my teachers. Boy, was that true. For example, when Absalom stole the kingdom from his father, and it looked like he had everybody behind him, a successful coup. He even had Ahithophel, the resident sage, the wisest advisor of the kingdom, was on Absalom's side. And they had plotted and worked and successfully created a tidal wave of support, and it overthrew David, and David ran for his life. But David, he says, had written in places like the Psalms 119, oh, how love I thy law. He says, it makes me wiser than my enemies. And gives me more insight than all my teachers. If you were to not know much about King David's life, you might think, oh, he was just being pious. He was just saying nice things, just fuzzy, warm thoughts. No, literally, he was wiser than his enemies, wiser than Ahithophel. Ahithophel told the new king, Absalom, look, if you really want to get David, don't wait around. Go after him tonight while he's tired. He's in the woods. He's disoriented. He's lost the kingdom. He doesn't know where his support is. This is the time to go get him. And if they had followed his advice, that was probably what would have happened. But other circumstances arose. God steered the events, and other people bent Absalom's ear. No, 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 no. Don't go. Regroup. Bring the rest of your forces. And so they attacked later and lost. But David said, "Father, oh God, turn Ahithophel's wisdom to foolishness." And he also said, when the battle was over with and Absalom was killed, he could have retaliated and brought in forces and started rolling heads and killing people and punishing people. And so many of his countrymen and out of the tribe of Judah were in sync with Absalom. He could have punished them. But he thought, no, there's a better way to do this. I'm not going to march in there triumphantly. I'm going to wait and have them invite me back and let the guilt pile on their conscience. They invite me back. I go back and no bloodshed is spilled. And no more suffering, no more collateral damage. That was a very, very wise decision, and it showed great constraint. So he recovered his kingdom without any bloodshed. To me, that was amazing. But if you were to go to Psalm 119, verses 97 on to, I think, 105, it talks about, makes me wiser than my unfriendly foes. And these are the words that we sing. Do we think of that for ourselves? Not that it gives us some right to be on some egocentric, self-righteous kick, but can we read the Bible and think, yes, it can help me maybe to discern better? We had a widow one time, not here, up north. She wasn't terribly literate, wasn't really sharp in a lot of areas, and somebody was trying to sell her a huge insurance policy that she couldn't afford, that she didn't have the money for, and she didn't know whether it was a good idea or not. And listened to this person who spoke fair, sounded persuasive, and perhaps because of her relationship with God, she had nobody that she could bounce this off of near her. She just sat there, and then she said, when it was time to sign on the dotted line, she said, quote, "That doesn't sound right. I'm not sure. It doesn't sound right." So she didn't know all the arguments for or against, but she deferred. And later on, talked to somebody and found out, no, it would be a disaster for her to have done that. So she didn't. Sometimes with God's Spirit, we can be led to go to think a certain thought that may be exactly what we need to know, that's a quote out of the Bible. And we know that because somehow, somewhere we saw it, we read it months ago maybe, but it's there somewhere. And we could remember a piece of that particular verse. Or else we get inspired to do a Bible study that will steer us and give us some insight. Anyway, the Bible can do that. Now, it's important to live by it. If you memorize the Bible, that's insufficient. I'm amazed, though, that, and it's been pointed out here before, there are places in the West Indies, and Dr. Burkle could speak to this, where when you graduated from high school, you memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible. And I didn't realize till recently, but some of the rabbis, and they got self-righteous about this, I think, too many times, but rabbis, I mean, back in thousands of years ago, were perhaps a bit proud because they had memorized the entire Old Testament, which was the Bible that they had. Now, that is quite a feat. To me, that's amazing, and it's very humbling. You know, I haven't memorized a chapter maybe or so. But I'm not saying that to make us feel guilty. There's a couple thoughts that come to mind. One, it had to be absolutely fascinating when Christ is a 12-year-old, goes into the temple and starts engaging the rabbis. And they might expect each other to be able to quote the Bible, but they wouldn't expect somebody that's 12 to have a commanding understanding of it, just pull scripture at right and left and to do this for 3 days straight. And that's what he did. He was holding court with the most learned men, and they can't figure out, where does this guy get this knowledge? How does he know? But he knew, and the questions he raised suggested he knew it maybe better than they did. And they were absolutely dumbfounded. That, to me, that's an interesting sidebar to all of this. But as important as nice as it would be to memorize the Bible, we've got one, so we don't have to do that. As long as we know to go to it. But I think there's an interesting statement. It's more important than mastering the Bible is to have the Bible master us. There's another statement that's true. The philosopher came up with, the devil tempts all men, but a spiritually idle mind tempts the devil. If we're not close to the Bible, we're trying to be. And I understand there are different levels of reading comprehension. There are some people that are dyslexic. It's a chore to read. I remember a man giving a heart-to-heart speech at Spokesman Club back in New Hampshire years ago, decades ago, had talked about it. He says, you know, I have a confession. I hate to read. I hate to read. And the Bible is a chore. So people are at all different levels of this. Some people can't read enough. They read a book a month or a book a week. Everybody's different. But based on who we are with what we're able to do, God understands that. He would want us to try to have the Bible master us. But if we don't take the time to contact God through prayer or Bible study, you know, we could be an additional temptation to the devil where Satan says, oh, this person looks especially vulnerable because they've lost their connection to God. I don't think any of us want to go there. Life changes for us after we change our thinking. Another true statement. Life changes for us after we change our thinking. The Bible will change us. It will make us wiser. It could make us wiser than if we had any enemies, any of them. Drug addicts have been cured by the Bible. Deadbeats have been transformed by it. Hardened criminals have been rebuked by it. Hatred has been turned into joy by it. The fearful have been given courage by the Bible. The depressed have been lifted up by the Bible. And yet it cuts like a two-edged sword. Mark Twain made the statement, quote, it isn't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. So we talk about 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, which talks about rightly dividing the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And those words are perfectly chosen. Turn there if you wish, 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it takes God's Spirit to do that. To know what to say and what not to say in a situation. Or to discern what would be appropriate, what wouldn't. We're not all going to see things the same way. Some people might think vegetarianism, that's the only way to go. Others may not. There is some latitude for the ability to live and let live. Some issues like that. I can remember, this is a different congregation, long ago and far, far away from here. One person showed up at church in his pajamas, and a man who was about 55 years of age and been a longtime member, and everybody else was absolutely upset except for one person. And that person said to me afterward, after that day, he says, oh, make up a name. No, I don't want to. This person, he says, oh, he's so deep. He's so deep. Deep, yeah. I said, well, how do you mean? Well, he's just a visionary. He sees what's important for the far, far range future, you know, and the here and now isn't that important. Oh, he's deep. Well, everybody else thought he was a little, you know, what. And it was just a lack of discernment, not dividing the truth right, drawing some crazy conclusion, not squaring it with what's in the Bible. Well, we talk about honoring the king. Why would we try to look nice when we come to church? Show respect to the king of the universe. And it's not for our own personal vanity and I mean, there's a certain amount of latitude on this, but, you know, you're not going to, we don't want people walking in with no clothes on or doing something outlandish or looking like we just crawled out of bed, or skirts that are 5 feet above the knee, or, you know, whatever. I think we know some of these things. But if we were confused, there are plenty of scriptures here that would put us right on the map very, very quickly. So I'm speaking up to the congregation, not trying to belittle people that might be living far away from here that may have drawn different conclusions about doing things. Moving on now, a scripture that is important that goes along with the sermonette. No scripture is of any private interpretation. And the Bible is incredible in that, there are so many irrefutable prophecies that are all around us coming to pass, just the way the prophets were inspired to write them. Now, I talked about this man that with the pajamas, and no scriptures of any private interpretation. Let me give you a list of some private interpretations that have fallen on their face. This was a hot one in the 1970s. You had the auditorium, and you had these birds, the statue of them, they're egrets. And a hot prophecy that circulated around that the Pasadena egrets would come alive and with their big talons fly up and latch onto the auditorium and fly it to Jerusalem. Who would fall for that? Some people did. You can't discern, rightly divide the word of truth and come up with that conclusion. But that happened. A group of people thought it was important to give up the church and the Bible because the church had classified or should classify vegetables bananas should be a vegetable and not a fruit because of the seeds in it. There were 50 people that left over that back in a long, long, long time ago. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. Another one, the end of the world will come on December of 2012. Why? Because the Mayan calendar says it's going to happen. Whoops, it didn't happen. The stock market will crash between October 2015 and October 2016. Might not have been a bad guess, but no, it didn't happen. It did not happen. Where several people in our hall are going to be the two witnesses. Not going to happen, probably. And here's another one that's really, it just mystifies me because I know of different people that have followings to this day that have claimed that they know the day and the hour of Christ's return. Matthew 24, it says, around verse 30-something, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the angels. Christ doesn't know. So how is it that somebody else claims to know? And one person did, and then it failed, and then he came up with a new date, and that failed, and then he has just recently explained to his congregation, you know, I was wrong, but God was testing us, but now this is the real deal coming. He can't know it. Nobody can know it. There has always been some doctrinal chaos that has been with the church because Satan would love to try to overthrow it. But the hard reality is that there have been marvelous prophecies that have come to fruition. Prophecies such as when writing about events hundreds of years before they happen. When King Cyrus came and took over Babylon and started to talk to the various nationalities that were slaves to Babylon, he met the Jews and they said, King Cyrus, do you know that one of our prophets, Isaiah, wrote about you 150 years ago? That's in the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45. And Cyrus was very impressed that his name was mentioned in their holy scripture and that it was an like validation that, yes, he came to liberate or take over Babylon. Do you realize that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before the crucifixion, numerous significant prophecies were written about the one that would die for our sins, that he would, that when he was killed, not a bone would be broken, that he could number his bones or look down, that he would be the one to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's this quote out of Psalm 22, verse 1. That it was prophesied that that people would cast lots for his clothing, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver and another, and be rejected of everyone, and that he would be crucified with the poor and buried with the wealthy. What are the odds of things like that happening? The people that lived on three different continents at different times, different languages, are going to be inspired to write prophecy that would all fit together. And the prophecies of things, the fulfillment we see today with what's going on in Europe and different political movements, and what, and we've covered this in Bible studies, of course, at times, the difficulties that this country has that were forecasted. It said it would be like a woman in labor, and it would be insoluble like Jacob's trouble. That's in the first seven verses of Jeremiah 30. You know, the prophecies come to life. We're in exciting times, but nothing is out there that should be a great surprise to us when we understand that God's in control. And that, and it also indicates one of the prophecies that temporarily in Amos 8, verse 11, that there will be a famine, not of food in all places, but of the word of the Lord. Or perhaps the government one day could curtail the preaching of the gospel. It would be temporary. It would be taken up by the two witnesses. But we live in challenging times, and we don't want to take days for granted. We don't want to take our time, relationship with God, or friendships with each other for granted. We certainly don't want to take God's holy word for granted. So when we consider all of these things, we realize we have more than just a book or a special book, and it is absolutely extraordinary. It's infallible. There are apparent contradictions, perhaps, but there are explanations, good, sound, logical explanations, because the Bible interprets itself. We have put together, of course, booklets on various subjects to defend the infallibility of the Bible. One thing that I need to do before closing is say, well, if people at this point think, you know, I could know the Bible better, I need to do a better job at learning it and so forth, what are some things I can do? Read through it from start to finish is certainly one opportunity. Another would be, people sometimes have laughed, I think one of the greatest tools for Bible study is a children's Bible story that we had decades ago that Basil Wolverton wrote. And there are probably sets of those floating around, or some of you would even have them. And to me, it's easy to read. It gives you great story flow. And it covers events that you're familiar with and maybe different people that are obscure that you might not be so well-versed with. But it's written for, as it's true, ages 5 to 105. Easy to read, easy to assimilate, and I think fun. How do you know if you've had a really good Bible study? It's when it's time to leave it and you don't want to let it go. That's when you know. The correspondence course. We've had different sets of those over the years. I think the best ones are the oldest, ones that go for 60 lessons that cover detailed information. I know of a couple, well, one minister in particular that people would say, you know, that was a fantastic Holy Day sermon. Where do you get this information? Out of the correspondence course. And it sounded so new because nobody else was reading it. Oh, I did that a long time ago. Well, maybe I forgot 50% of it. I could revive that knowledge. So the correspondence course, and we offer that, or Bible study lessons that you can get from Pasadena. What year is this? Get this from Cincinnati. Anyway, there are different other tools. What about all these Bible helps? I've known of some people think, well, I just feel pretty naked. I don't have 30 different Bible references on my desk. I don't have Art and Gingrich lexicon. I don't have this or that. A few are nice. Maybe you have something that's in layman language that's easy to use. But really, the secrets of life are in the Bible. They're not in man-made commentaries. One that I like, and I do have them, I like Sansino. It's a set of the Old Testament. And the reason I love it is that it helps me to understand certain points in Hebrew that I would never know. I'm not going to learn the Greek and the Hebrew. That's one thing. Ask Dan Martin how he survived the Greek class in Pasadena. He's not here, but the next time, and see if he doesn't groan and smile at the same time. There's a time and a place for that, don't get me wrong. And we need people that are well-versed in these areas. But what I loved about Sansino is that they would analyze some of the words and explain it in English than layman language. It was actually written by various rabbis. And so, for example, a great use of that. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, it talks about Ephraim makes a deal with Assyria and oil flows in Egypt. Well, back then, there was one, actually, in the Plain Truth magazine one year, somebody wrote in the article, Prophecy Comes Alive, that Assyria, which we felt could mean Germany, made a deal with Ephraim, which we identify in Bible prophecy as England. And Ephraim and England, or England and Assyria, Germany, make a deal and oil flows in Egypt. So this is just a prophecy about motor oil, you know, that oil is going to be utilized. But the Hebrew was olive oil, not motor oil. And so that conclusion was erroneous. It was not even bad scholarship. It was horrible scholarship. And that's a contradiction in terminology. Irresponsible for somebody to print that without doing the homework. Well, a simple commentary, a simple check would have been appropriate. So it does have its time and place. But on the other hand, the issues of life are not going to be tied up in esoteric knowledge or Greek and Hebrew. It's going to be in layman language that we can all understand. So my time is up. I just summarized to say it's valuable to have a plan to study, tailor to your own needs and interests, but to go through the Bible and to become familiar with it so that you can draw on its information, its principles whenever you need it. And as we go through life, we're definitely going to need it. It's a terrific gift, and it's one to easily take for granted, but we dare not do that. Let's be thankful for it. Let's try to study to show ourselves approved and hold fast to that which we can prove.